2 of Colossians. My subject today will be a realized kingdom. A realized kingdom. We sang that song a moment ago, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. Now those words are indeed true, but there is somewhat of a mixture here that needs to be clarified. We do believe in the present existence of the kingdom of God. It is a reality. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I shall say and point out to you after a while, we believe, did establish his spiritual kingdom here upon the earth. You note I emphasize the word spiritual. And in a sense, it is a literal, real kingdom. And in another sense, it is a physical kingdom because we are spiritual beings, yet we compose and live in a physical body. And so the kingdom of God is present today in a spiritual, real sense. And yet it is present because I can see those who are professing believers in the kingdom of God. He did establish his church during his earthly ministry. Matthew, the 16th chapter, our Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We believe in the spiritual, literal, and the physical reality of the church of Jesus Christ. It is a reality that I can see, meet with, pray with. We do not believe in a universal, invisible church. We believe that it is always, according to the definition of the word ecclesia, we believe that it is always a local called out assembly composed of born again, scripturally baptized believers who are brought together by the Spirit of God for the express purpose of exalting Christ and promoting the kingdom of God. Our Lord said there in the 16th chapter of Matthew, upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, that does not mean that we have the authority as a church to open and close heaven. That's not what the words there mean. They have reference to authority for doing the work of the Lord. We believe that there is only one entity upon the earth that has the authority for doing the work of the Lord, and that's New Testament Baptist churches. I said New Testament Baptist churches. Not all churches and not all Baptist churches are New Testament. But we believe that the Lord did establish a New Testament Baptist church during his earthly ministry. And that same kind of church has been in existence since the days of Jesus Christ, never having been part of the apostate Roman Catholic Church and never having to come out of the Roman Catholic Church as an entity. Yes, many of our Anabaptist forefathers did come out of the Catholic Church, but they came to a New Testament Baptist church that had always been in existence since the days of Christ and preserved and perpetuated by him. That kind of church, we believe, is still in existence today, and that kind of church, I believe, I have the privilege of meeting with here today. A New Testament Baptist church. If I did not believe that this was a New Testament church, I would go about trying to find one, and I would examine churches by what the Bible teaches. I have always said to people, if you do not believe that you're a member of a New Testament Baptist church, you need to find one that is. And if I didn't believe that this was a New Testament church, I would not be a member here, but I would go find one that was a New Testament Baptist church, and I would examine every church that I looked at by the light of God's word. Now, I know that there is no such thing as a perfect church, but I do believe that we here, as best I understand the scriptures, are following after the doctrines and practice of the New Testament and the teachings of the apostles and of Jesus Christ. Now, having made that introduction and said those things, I emphasize some things to you to help to clarify and prepare us for what I want to say to us here today. Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, I'm sorry, Church of Colossae. He has sent this epistle back to them to help stabilize them and encourage them in their struggles. New Testament churches have always been a source of assaults by Satan, and he would desire to destroy every New Testament church, every true believer in Jesus Christ. That's his work ever since his manifested activity in the Garden of Eden. And he has been against God and working to thwart the work and effort of God. But our God is the mighty God. He is the sovereign, omnipotent God, and he is always in control. And he controls all things that come to pass to accomplish his predetermined will. Now, there are many who would disagree with what I have just said there, but I base that upon the scriptures. And I could give you many scriptures, but I'll just give you one for right now, or two. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. He doeth according to his will among the armies of heaven, or the inhabitants of heaven, and the armies of the armies of heaven, the heavens of the earth, and none can stay his hand, nor what doest thou? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I believe that if I could describe the counsel of God as being whatever comes to pass, that is according to the will of God. Not in the sense that he is causative to evil. He suffers and allows evil to accomplish his purpose. The wrath of men shall praise him, the remainder thereof he shall restrain. Now, I'm giving you these things that I've said before just to try and help us to understand some things that I will say here from Colossians chapter 2. In chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul was talking about this great salvation, and he gives us four things. Now, in chapter 4, he says, first of all, chapter 2, in verse 9, he's talking about Christ, who in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the manifested Godhead, robed in human flesh, very God and very man. Do not envision Christ as being anything less than very God. He existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past, and by him and through him and for him are all things, and whatsoever has been brought into existence has been brought into existence by Christ in cooperation with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Everything that you see in the sense of the universe is by the will of God, and it has been brought into existence by the power of God. And Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God, having no beginning, eternal, and very God. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I just about missed the word there, that in him dwelt all the fullness. Those Greek words there are words that tells us and describes something as though an overrunning cup. When you've overrun the cup, you cannot put any more in it. And so it is, in him dwelleth all the fullness, not one bit less than the very Godhead. And he is always in the same, he is very man, human flesh, without sin, and yet he was very God. And so in him dwelleth all the Godhead bodily. And then in verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In Christ, we are complete. Apart from Christ, we are wretched beings. We are hell-deserving beings. We deserve the very judgment and the wrath of God. We are depraved. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are as filthy rags. All of our righteousness been as filthy rags. We have no goodness nor merit that we can claim. He must give to us his own righteousness. And in so doing, we are made to be complete in him. I was talking with a man yesterday, and we were talking about this matter of salvation. And he said, I'm just not sure that I'm doing all that I should do. I said, well, you won't, and you never will. because Jesus has done it all. And it is to him that we trust. He paid the debt, and his righteousness hath been imputed unto every believer in Christ. I love the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaking about Christ. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All that we may ever need, we have it in Christ. And so Paul says, you are complete in him. Now, why is he saying that? Because at the church of Colossae, there were divisions going on, and there were some different doctrines being brought in by false teachers. Some of them were the Gnostics, who were saying that we have a superior understanding, knowledge about the things of divinity and divine eternity. And so in order to understand this, you've got to become part of our mystical system, and you've got to go through intermediary beings. And I've pointed out to you, it is ancient Babylonianism, just with a different garb, and it is very present today among us in the various cults that we have in Roman Catholicism and other isms that exist in the world today, whereby that they think that they can give to man a superior wisdom and knowledge whereby that he can attain to something of the deity of God. You have that expressed in Genesis, wherein after the flood they came out and said, let us build a tower that will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. And so man's efforts is always being to try to reach into heaven by his own merit and his own works. But Paul is saying, you're complete in Christ. There is no works to perform. There is nothing that we must do. God is given to us the very access unto the Godhead in Christ Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. And by him, we have access to the Father. And so you're complete in him. The Judaizers were saying, well, you must do certain works, keep the law. And so Paul is telling us we're complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We pointed out to us last week that Paul is not talking about baptism. He's talking about regeneration. And he is talking about that which is made without hands by the Spirit of God. He is not pointing back to the Old Testament act of circumcision, which was an act God gave to Abraham, which was to a reminder, a covenant of the land, and it referred to the land. But Paul says in verse 12, you're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And so here there are three things that Paul speaks about that Christ has done for us. Number one, he has given to us spiritual life. He has forgiven us of all of our trespasses, and he has blotted out all the ordinances and charges that were against us, having nailed them to the cross. And then fourthly, in verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. The word spoiled here is a word that is very descriptive, and it means to make literally a ruination of them, to destroy, having spoiled something. There were expressions in the Old Testament, something like this, having burned the wheels of chariot. You'll find this in Psalms 46, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, talking about the mighty power of God against his enemies. In Psalms 46, we read, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in asunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. That is totally annihilation and destroying of one's adversaries and enemies. And such is what Christ has done for us. Now, I want you to turn to the 68th chapter of Psalms also while you're in the book of Psalms. And I just want to refer you to this verse of Scripture in Psalm 68 chapter. And I'll begin reading at verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Zion, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Now, it is thought that this psalm was written as the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into Jerusalem, having been many years among the Philistines and absent. And as David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, this psalm was sung, and it reflects the victorious victories of God over his adversaries. And here he says in verse 18, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Now if you turn from there to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, I want to show you the very quotation by the Apostle Paul of this statement here. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talking about the great work of Christ our Savior. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4, I'll begin at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto the men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended at first into the lower parts of the earth. And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now what in the world is the apostle here speaking about? Well, he is speaking about the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. When he speaks about, says in verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but he that also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He's talking about the burial of Christ. And he then says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so the work of Christ here is set forth in his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven. Now, what does the language mean then when in verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men? Well, if you were living in the days of the Apostle Paul, in the days of the Roman Empire, you would easily have understood what Paul was referring to. It was an ancient practice among many of the governments, kingdoms, prior to the days of the Apostle Paul, that when it was a conquering hero, a conquering general, would return from his warfare against the enemies of the state, he would bring back with him, first of all, the enemies themselves. And they would be led in chains, and they would be brought back to the capital, and they would be brought in before the superior ruler of the kingdom, as it were. And as they would be paraded, for instance, in Rome, they would be paraded down the streets there. They would be there would be accusations hurled at them, stones thrown at them, and they would be brought in as the enemies of the state, of the kingdom, and they would be manifested as being those who were now captured. And they would be annihilated, as it were. Many of them would be put to death. Some of them would have to be fighting with the wild beasts in various ways in which they were tortured and humiliated. Also, it would be that the conquering general would bring back some of the treasure of the empire, and he would distribute and throw it out as he would walk triumphantly down the streets and give it out to those who were heralding him as a great hero. It would be shared by his conquering army. And then he also would have with him maybe some of those who had been captured by the enemy. And they now were liberated. And they would be brought into that crowd. And they would be rejoicing with what the general had done. He had liberated them. And so that is the scene that Paul here is describing. He is talking about a triumphant return of a conquering general who brings with him all the tokens and evidence of his victory. And then he says in verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints. He's talking about the gifts that God gave unto his church by the Holy Spirit, the ministers, and those that were necessary for the perpetuation and preserving and the work of the kingdom of God. And he gives these gifts, these abilities, unto his people and to his church. Verse 7, he has said, unto every one of us has given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every benefit that the child of God will ever enjoy here in time and for eternity has been purchased and paid for by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. He fulfilled the eternal covenant that God the Father and God the Son made before the foundation of the world. And in fulfilling that eternal covenant, all the blessings of God are ordered and bestowed upon God's people because of the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. You'll see that expressed, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. In Christ, because of Christ's finished work. It is not because of our merit. Our Lord told the apostles on one occasion, he said, you know, when you've done all these things, yet count yourself as unfaithful servants. We can't merit God's grace. There's nothing to be done to merit the grace of God and the mercies of God. It's all by God's free and sovereign grace. And so every benefit that flows to us, comes to us because of the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And because of his ascension, his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven confirms to us his victory and his accomplishing the will of God in our behalf. Now, all of that is somewhat preparatory to kind of get us back over to Colossians chapter 2. What's Paul talking about here in this finished work and complete work of salvation? In verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers. The word principalities and powers is talking about kingdoms. It's talking about dominions. And so he says, having spoiled principalities and powers that was against us. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses this language. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Where he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenlies. What's he talking about? He's talking about satanic, demonic beings. He's talking about the kingdom of darkness. Kingdom of darkness, where do you get that from? Well, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul just mentioned that. He said to the saints in Colossae that Christ has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's a kingdom that we all were born into by nature. It is the kingdom of darkness. It is the kingdom of evil works. It is a kingdom that is dominated by Satan. It is a kingdom whereby that men and women are held in the bondage of sin. And because of their sinful nature, they're depraved. They cannot break free from that sinful nature. We were all born in that condition. Ephesians 2 again. And you have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as us. That's every person's condition apart from the grace of God. And that's where we will all would die in were it not for the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What he's done for us. The benefits that Christ secured for us. We were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to a depraved nature. And that depraved nature dominated and ruled our lives. It's even manifested in the lives of born-again believers. Well, I could just tell you that even yesterday, I did things in my old nature. My old nature manifested itself. My depraved nature manifested itself in ways that I'm not going to share with you here, but ways that I know very well. And I have to continually ask God for grace and mercy to help me dominate that old nature. But I want to tell you something. There is power in the blood of Christ. There is power in Christ Jesus. There is all-sufficient ability in Christ whereby that we are free from the bondage of sin and from the condemnation of sin. There is no sin that can dominate the life of a child of God who has been born again by the Holy Spirit of God and has been purchased by the blood of Christ. That's what Paul was talking about in the 6th chapter of Romans. In Romans, the 6th chapter, he speaks about this. And he reminds us that we should not let sin rule and reign in our lives. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He said in verse chapter 5 that Christ has paid the sin debt, and where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And he says in verse 1 of the 6th chapter, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, you know, if where there's sin, we have more abundant grace. So, you know, the idea may come around, well, I ought to just go on, keep on sinning so I can get more and more grace. No, that's not what Paul is saying. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How were we made to be dead to sin? By the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, quickened by the Holy Spirit. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What did you profess when you were baptized? Now, you'll note the word is baptized and it is immersed. It means to be buried, not sprinkled. And so he says, you were buried, you were immersed into Christ's death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now let me skip down quickly then to verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust and the lust thereof. Neither yield, note that phrase, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What is the problem that God's people have to constantly deal with? It's the sin issue. Now, by that, I don't mean that we're under the condemnation of sin, but rather it is the curse of sin in the depraved nature, in our old bodies. You didn't know you had that old nature until you were regenerated. And then Paul says in the 7th chapter, I find a law warring in my members that when I would do good, evil is present and wars against me so that I do those things that I would not. And those things that I would do, I do not do. If you're a child of God, you know exactly what Paul was talking about. You grieve. You repent over the things that you do in the flesh that you would to God and ask God's grace and help that you can overcome. And we can overcome them. We are victorious in Christ. The grace of God is sufficient for all of our sins. There is no sin, child of God. There is no addiction, child of God. There is nothing that can keep you in bondage to sin. If we are conscious and yielding ourselves to God's grace and dependent upon his Holy Spirit. You ever go to prayer start praying, and you feel that it's just a wall that you're talking to, or words that you're saying that are not getting anywhere, and you're frustrated and praying, and something tells you you're just wasting your time, well, that's not the Holy Spirit speaking to you, but rather that is Satan, who is trying to discourage you. And I've said to us before that Satan has an avenue that comes to our head. He comes to us through our faculties. What you see, what you hear, what you smell, and what you think about are avenues that Satan uses to influence God's people. I've said before, we cannot be demon-possessed, but we can be satanically influenced. And you know what I'm talking about. By various means, Satan causes us to think, act, say things that we would be repentant of. And when you're even in prayer, even maybe while you're sitting in church, Satan comes to you with evil thoughts. You say, where in the world did that come from? Well, it is demonic. It's Satan. Well, what do we do about it? Well, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, where we have the Spirit, Holy Spirit, which enables us while we're praying to pray with groanings and utterances that we are not even sometimes mindful of. And so it is that the Holy Spirit of God, as the Word of God tells us, that greater is He that's in you than He's in the world. The Holy Spirit of God gives us victory and helps us to lay claim to that victory over all of our enemies. And the very first enemy we had to deal with is the sin curse. And that was taken care of by the cross of Calvary, who paid the sin debt for us, the curse of sin. Now, it's still ongoing in the sense that we're still in these old bodies, and every ailment, every pain, and every death that a child of God experiences is because of the curse of sin taking its toll on our old bodies. And someday, if the Lord tarries in His coming, something's going to happen. All of us will die. Die. Is that the end of it? Well, of course not. What's the Bible tell us? 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. The 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks to us about the matter of the resurrection. And he says to us, verse 17, well, let me start at verse 16 even. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Now, believe it or not, we still have those today among us who deny the resurrection. What is the resurrection? Now, there's a difference between a resurrection and a restoration to life. Lazarus was restored to life. There were many restorations to life prior to the resurrection of Christ. But the resurrection is the raising up of a changed body. It is similar to the old body, but it is a changed body. The essence of life is no longer dependent upon physical things, but it is a spiritual life that is manifested in that body. Paul talks about that here in the 15th chapter. He says it is sown in weakness, it is raised in strength. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. But it's a body. It's not a spirit. Now then, back to the 16th chapter, the 17th verse, rather, of this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. If there is no resurrection, Christ then is not risen, and we are still in our sins, and we are miserable beings. Verse 20. Oh, the emphasis here in the Greek is of such nature that Paul is shouting, as it were. He is declaring something with a loud voice, and he's saying this with great emphasis. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Let me tell you about firstfruits. The word firstfruits was an Old Testament word understood by the Jews. It was the feast of firstfruits. And what it was, early in the spring, when the first crops came in, when there was the first apples, so to speak, on the tree, when there was the first ear of corn brought forth on the stalk. And as they developed in their maturity and they begat just ripe, this was the first fruits. And these were picked, these were gathered in, and they were taken into the tabernacle to the priest, and they were offered unto the Lord as a confirmation that he had blessed them and thanksgiving to what he had done. And it was also a saying, Lord, as you have given these first fruits, ripe and delicious, Lord, bring in a full harvest just like these. And it was expression of faith and declaration of expectation that there would be more fruit coming in just like the first fruits. That's what Paul here is saying about the resurrection of Christ. We have a word today that we use. It's called a prototype. Designers build something. You're going to build a car, and you have a prototype. And it is an exact type model. It looks exactly like that very one that's going to later on go through the assembly lines, and thousands of them will be produced. But they will be made exactly like the prototype. That's what Christ is to us, the resurrection of Christ. He is the first fruits. He came forth from the grave with a glorified body, a body that was no longer having blood in it, but a body that could pass through walls, a body that could be seen, touched, and heard, but a real resurrected body. He's the first fruits. He is the prototype. That's what Paul here is saying, that Christ has become the firstfruits of them that slept. And since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now note the next phrase. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then the end. In your Bibles, if you have a King James Bible, which you ought to have, as I have, cross out the word cometh. It's added by the translators. They were trying to make it to be a little bit more clear and to flow according to English language and rules, but it's really misguided. Then, emphatically, then the end. When the Lord comes, that's the end. Now, what were you talking about, preacher? That's the end of time. You see, I do not believe that when the Lord comes that we're going to have a thousand-year millennial kingdom after that. I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ established his kingdom here upon the earth during his earthly ministry. He now sits as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he rules over principalities and powers, and the saints of God who've been regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit of God, they are in that kingdom, and they are subject to that kingdom, and they experience the work of the kingdom of God in their lives. And it comes to us because of the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now I'm back to the 15th chapter again of 1 Corinthians, and I know I'm jumping around here a little bit, but I hope to tie all this together. Verse 24, then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now you note that phrase. Then the end. Consummation. Then the end. End of time. What happens at the end of time? When he will deliver up the kingdom to God, to the Godhead. He is the administrator and the king over the kingdom, and he is yet in submission or under the authority of the Godhead. And when all principalities and powers are brought to a consummation end, He will deliver up the kingdom to the Father when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. You look at the next phrase for me, please. 1 Corinthians 15 chapter and verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Child of God, we have an enemy that we must deal with constantly. It is sin in our life. And sin is progressively taking a toll on our lives. We get gray-headed. We lose teeth. We get wrinkles. We get sick. And we will die. Oh, I thought Jesus Christ was going to give me eternal life. Well, he did. But there's something that's going to happen even to every child of God. We are going to die if the Lord does not come. Now note what Paul says. The last enemy, what is the last enemy? What's the last enemy you got to deal with? It's not me. It's not Obama. Our Lord said something to us like this. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, he said this to us. Fear not them that can destroy the body. Now, who's the Lord speaking to? Fear not them that can kill the body. What is it that most people fear the most? What is the thing that most people fear the most? Well, all of us really, in reality, dread death. I don't want to die. I don't want to live forever, but I don't want to die. When the Lord's time for me to die will come, I'm sure he'll give me grace to die in. We don't want to see our friends die. We don't like to see our loved ones die. And when they die, we grieve at our loss. Even though they may be a child of God, even though we know that they're with the Lord, we grieve at our loss. They're no longer with us, presence. I have some friends, parent, that I've lost, and I grieve that they're no longer present. So did death gain a victory over them? No. Where are they now? Every child of God that has died, their body is asleep. That's the terminology the Bible uses. Asleep in the grave. But their spirit is with the Lord. Their soul is with the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what happens when we die. As soon as a child of God dies, their soul goes immediately to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're in his presence forever. But that's not the end of it. There's something else going to happen. The Lord's going to come, and when the Lord comes in the manifestation of his glory and the manifestation of his kingdom, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. That's what Paul says in the 4th chapter, 1 Thessalonians. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive will be changed in a moment. And then the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And death will be swallowed up in victory. Now here's what the Lord said. Matthew chapter 10. Fear not them that can destroy the body. And the word to fear means more than just being afraid of. It means to be in subjection to. Means to be in reverence to. So we have people living today in a world, in countries, where their life has constantly been threatened by their enemies, Christian people. Just a few days ago, over in Pakistan, Christian people were killed while they were in church. The church was bombed. Their enemies took their lives. Were their enemies victorious over them? No. From the physical sense, maybe yes, but not from the real sense. Fear not them that can destroy the body, but rather fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. What does our Lord tell us here? Our Lord tells us, first of all, that the body's death is not the end of our existence. And that we should esteem and fear not man, but God, who can destroy both body and soul. The power of life and of judgment is in the hand of God. But for the child of God, Jesus Christ says, I've gained the victory for you. Death no longer has any fear for you. Death is just passing from one existence to a more permanent existence. You might live to be as old as Methuselah, but he died. But what happened to Methuselah? He went to be with the Lord. So death is victorious passage from one existence to another existence. Far better. Why is that? Back to Colossians. Now I got back to my text. Colossians chapter 2. Paul was talking about this complete salvation we have in Christ Jesus. And he tells us here's the consummation of that. That we will be glorified, as we read in Romans the 8th chapter. For Christ has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them all. The resurrection and ascension back to the Christ, back the ascension of Christ Jesus confirms that Christ has completed the work of our salvation and has given to us the victory over sin and even over the grave itself. We live in a kingdom that is superior to all earthly kingdoms. That's the kingdom of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 for me, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Paul says to us, I'll begin at verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now what he's talking about here is a great transition. Something happened. As at Mount Sinai, when the earth shook and God established his law and he manifested his will and his authority over mankind. But there's something else going to happen. There's another shaking. Now, when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, there was a great earthquake. That was figurative of what's going to, that's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. Great destruction. Yet once more, his voice that shook the earth, but now that had promised, saying, yet once more will I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, or the universe. And this word, yet once more, signified the removing of those things that were shaken as of things that were made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Do you understand that language? Things that can be shaken and broken. This shaking that's going to happen is going to destroy things that cannot be broken. I mean, it can be broken. And it's what will remain is something that can never be broken. What is it? Next verse. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, or broken, or destroyed, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Do you realize, child of God, that you are a citizen in a kingdom that has omnipotent power? Not that we have that power, but we are citizens in a heavenly kingdom that rules over all kingdoms of the world. And that this kingdom of Christ is going to exist and does exist for all eternity. It's never going to come to an end. So who do we owe allegiance to? Who should we obey the most? Man or God? Well, Peter said that we ought to obey God rather than man. But what about our own flesh? What about our own desires? What about our own ambitions? Are they godly or are they ungodly? Are they for the promotion of self or the promotion for the kingdom of God? Now, I can't make that judgment for you in everything, but I'll tell you what the Lord said. The Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. So that's what the Lord tells us. That's the rule that Christ gives to us, to seek first the kingdom of God in everything. A realized kingdom. The realized kingdom is a kingdom that Jesus Christ established during his earthly reign here on earth. It is that kingdom that Christ began. It is that kingdom which Christ rules and reigns over. It is that kingdom which is going to go on for all eternity. For all eternity. It will never cease. You know, the world that we live in is a troublesome world. God's people have a lot of problems, issues to deal with, conflicts, sin, and death itself. But this world is not our home, and this world is not our dominion, and this world is not where we're going to exist for all eternity. There is a kingdom that is today. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I trust that God will help us to understand that realized kingdom today. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. We pray that indeed you would bless your word to our hearts, that we would give to us your spirit, and you would guide us in all of our ways, that we might be made aware of the kingdom of God that is now. And we pray for the coming manifestation of God's kingdom. And we pray that indeed that the day might soon come when all evil, all sin, and death itself will be brought to an end by the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray and ask it. Amen.